In our study today, we really come to the end of the Olivet Discourse, sometimes also known as Kingdom Judgment, chapters 24 and 25 of the Gospel of Matthew. I always enjoy reading what R.C. Sproul has to say on these passages of Scripture in his commentary. And according to Sproul, the three most hated doctrines are, number one, hell. People don't want to hear about hell. I guess I can understand that, but people do need to hear about it. Sproul said the second most hated doctrine is predestination, something that we think is a very precious doctrine here in Reformed thinking. And then he said the third most hated thing is the final judgment, to hear about final judgment. Of course, there's quite a close relationship, you could say, between hell and the final judgment. And he mentioned these three because all of them are found in this particular passage that we're looking at today, which is teaching on the final judgment, verses 31 through 46. So here's what we've seen, and here's what is contained within chapter 25. We began with the parable of the virgins, and the point of that was that we are to be prepared for Jesus' coming. We're not to be like the foolish virgins who were not prepared to meet the bridegroom. They had not taken oil for their lamps. So be prepared. And then we looked last week at the parable of the talents, which would teach us that while we are waiting for Jesus' coming, we want to be productive for His kingdom, for the building of His kingdom. And we want to learn what we have and what are God-given resources and how we can use those functioning in ministry to build God's kingdom. So now we have the final judgment. This is the third thing that's looked at in this chapter and in the Olivet Discourse. We all make appearances at certain events. We may attend graduations. There's been not so much of that this year, but graduations are occurring. We may go to weddings. We attend funerals, concerts, birthday parties, all kinds of events like this, and we don't all attend the same ones. But there is this one event that everyone is going to attend. And nobody will be late. Nobody's going to show up late. And of course, that is the final judgment. Every person who has ever lived from the beginning to the end of the human race as we know it will be present at this final judgment that is being presented here. I'm going to use kind of an outline that William Hendrickson, I think, suggests in his commentary, that the first thing we want to see here is separation. There will be a separation of sheep and goats, and that will be the largest section here, verses 31 through 40. Then there will be a part of it we could call association, and that's verses 41 through 45, and then that leaves just the last verse, 46, the final judgment, and eternal fire. Although fire is not mentioned in verse 46, but it is in verse 41. I'm not going to read the text ahead of time, but we'll spend quite a bit of time with some of these verses. So let's just get right into the text with verse 31. And Jesus taught, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne." You can make contrasts between the first coming and the second coming. The first coming, there's a lot of humility associated with it. I mean, Jesus comes and He is placed in a manger. And the parents who are going to care for Him, they're not wealthy people. In fact, they're very poor people, really. So we can see a lot of humility with His first coming. But his second coming will not be like that. He will certainly want the idea of a manger will be far away then. He will sit on his glorious throne. And there were angels involved in the first coming. There will be in the second. Remember the passage in Luke 2 where the shepherds are out in the fields with their sheep and the angel of the Lord appears to them and say, today there has been for you in the city of David a Savior born who is Christ the Lord. And then a multitude of angels appeared praising God, and seems like they were praising God, singing together of the glories of God. Well, there's going to be angels in association with his second coming as well. Maybe the same angels. Look here, if you will, in chapter 24, verse 31. We have the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. There's a question we could ask about this event here, about Jesus and the glorious throne here. Where will this throne be? And where will the judgment that is to commence when he sits on his glorious throne, where will that take place? Somewhere, certainly in a renewed universe. It does seem like this is going to take place right here on earth. There are several passages we could think of. Zechariah 14, verse 4 says, he will come to the Mount of Olives. That's where he departed in the ascension, departed from the Mount of Olives. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. But somebody asked this question. I don't know how good a question it is, but somebody asked, will there be room on the planet for all these people who have lived from Adam on to the very end? And that made me think of a missionary couple that this church used to support, Ellen and Ion Smith. They were missionaries in Hong Kong. And Ellen was telling me one time that if all the people who live in Hong Kong, the city of Hong Kong, all came out of their high rises and all these buildings they live in, they really questioned whether everybody could stand on the ground, that there'd be enough ground for everybody to stand on. So, that's just an interesting question, but perhaps this will actually occur, we could say, in the air. That Jesus could, somewhere in the air, this or in the atmosphere, this judgment could take place, and then Jesus touches down on the earth. We can't really know that for sure. We do know that this judgment's going to take place. We do know he will have a glorious throne. And we do know that God, through the mediator, Jesus Christ, will be the judge. Turn to Acts 17, would you please? We've looked at this verse other times as well. But if you look at Acts 17, what Paul taught here in verse 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So, God the Father here is pictured judging the earth, but he does it through the mediator. He does it through Jesus Christ, who will sit on that glorious throne. So let's go on to the next verse, verse 32. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So here's the idea of separation. There's going to be a separation of the saved and the unsaved, of believers and unbelievers, the sheep and the goats as they're designated here. This is the entire human race. Let me say that again. All persons who have ever lived from Adam and down into that last person that comes forth. Somebody wrote these. These gathered before the throne are persons, individuals, without any regard to their nationality, hence all the nations. So we might get the picture that this nation's gathered, this nation's this nation, rather it's better to look at it. These are individual persons who come from all these different nations. And the separation really concerns Christ. The question is there faith in the substitutionary atonement of Christ or not? Is one trusting in the saving merits of Jesus Christ or in one's own supposed merits or in something else? If a person is in Christ, then he is among those in the sheep. But if he is not, he's among those who are the goats. And I noted that in ancient times, goats and sheep were often kept together. And I'm not a farm person, so I don't know, may be done today, but at least that in ancient times, these two might be seen together. We know that when a shepherd called his sheep, they recognized his voice and followed him. We see that in John chapter 10, as it is that God's people, they hear God's voice speaking to them, and they follow him. Let's look at John chapter 5 for a moment. I think there's a passage here that's a good cross-reference to what we're looking at. If you look at John 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said this. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." That's what's going to happen when Christ returns at this judgment day. All the dead will be raised, and they will be separated either to an eternal existence in glorified bodies in heaven or to an eternal existence of punishment in hell. The good deeds that are spoken there are not something that contributes to salvation. We're saved by grace and grace alone. But they would be the result of the work of God's Spirit and the Word of God in people's hearts. So let's go on then to verse 33. But we have this separation. Verse 33 says, "And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left." Now, this will make clear who the saved are and who are the ones who are lost. So here's another question we could ask. Is this action of this making this separation, is this really necessary? Thinking about the fact that Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, "It's appointed unto a man once to die and then comes the judgment." So when a person dies, he surely knows even immediately whether that eternity will be spent in heaven or in hell. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, or absent from the body and in a place of judgment. But it is necessary for this separation take place on this this event when Christ comes and judges on his glorious throne. There will be people physically alive on earth when Jesus returns. They will not have experienced physical death. And they too have to be separated, be in one group or the other. Also, there's the matter of rewards for faithful followers of Christ. It's not a matter of salvation. Always want to be clear on that. But there will be the rewarding of faithful service. And we saw that really in the parable of the talents, where the master says to one man, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." And there is that matter of rewards given for faithful servant in heaven. Also, scripture makes clear there will be degrees of punishment in hell. And that too has to be determined. And I assume it'll be determined at this judgment. Would you look with me at Matthew chapter 11? Let's look at a passage that gives credence to the fact that not all persons who are in hell will receive the same degree of punishment. And I think we could read it out from here in Matthew 11. I'll begin in verse 20. where Jesus said, says, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. It's a distinction made. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So this we have very little information, but there's enough here to understand that there will be degrees of punishment in hell, and we just leave that to God's working out according to his wisdom. And also there needs to be this event and this separation. There needs to be a public display of the righteous judgment of God. The final judgment will not only reveal God's mercy to the elect, but the fairness of his judgment over those who have rejected the Savior. As it says in Romans 2:6, they will be judged and punished according to their works. So let's go on then to go back to our text, and let's go on with verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And this is interesting, I think, here. Now we have the word king, which is quite appropriate that the Son of Man, who comes in his glory, as it says in verse 31, is now addressed as the king, because he is the one who we read about in Daniel 7. In his ascension, he came back to heaven, and he received from the Ancient of Days a kingdom. And so it's appropriate that he should be considered the king here. And this is so interesting, I think. The sheep are to receive, I'm reading it now from Scripture, the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And we see that phrase elsewhere in Scripture, the foundation of the world. Things that have been planned and purposed even before the world began, from the foundation of the world. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Here's one of those places where this term appears. I'll just begin with verse 3, but we're looking particularly at verses 4 and 5, where Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. There's that word and that doctrine that Sproul said many people hate, but right there it is. It's predestination. So here we see the elect who are now going to receive this inheritance. The sheep look forward to this inheritance. It's been promised and planned for them from the foundation of the world, and they'll begin to experience the fullness of that when Jesus Christ comes and sits on that glorious throne. We already partake of that inheritance to some degree, but the fullness yet awaits this future time. Verses 35 and 36, let's look at those. And so the king saying to his sheep, receive the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Now, what I think so very interesting about this, that there's a certain uncertainty or something about this that people don't understand. But throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus set an example of showing mercy, compassion, and love. And there's a certain expectation that those who profess to follow him will show those same qualities in their lives. And we see that here. These have done these things. And the things that's interesting here, kind of surprising, the things that are mentioned here that the sheep have done, they're not what we consider great, powerful works, like building a large church with impressive buildings and ministries. They're small things, smaller things, but noticed by God. It reminds me of Jesus when he watched people putting money into the collection box at the temple, and the poor widow just had two small coins to put in, and in his view, she had given more than anyone else. But let's go on with verses 37 and 39. I kind of got ahead of myself here. Here's what I wanted us to consider, where it says in verse 37, "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" The persons here that are asking the question, they're not even aware that they have been doing these acts, and in doing them, they've been ministering to Christ and doing something that is so pleasing to God. But the Lord has taken notice of what they have been doing. So in verse 40 then, going on, it says, "And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Well, a question we might want to ask here is, who are the king's brothers that have been ministered to by these persons who are represented as the sheep? And I would think that the king's brothers here are those whom Christ has redeemed through the work of the cross, and have now become a part of God's eternal family because, as it says in Ephesians, he has predestined them unto adoption as sons. They're adopted sons and daughters of God. And I want to just give you some quotes here from some of the persons I've been reading. William Hendrickson writes, "Whatever was done for Christ's disciples out of love for Christ is counted as if done for Christ." R.C. Sproul wrote this, "The sheep will not be aware that they were serving Jesus when they served their neighbors. They simply did what the Spirit laid upon their hearts to do. But in that service, they were obeying Christ." I also want to read a lengthier section from James Boyce. He writes this, "The evidence of a credible Christian profession is not how many great works have been performed for Jesus, how many churches have been built or sermons preached or millions of dollars given to Christ's cause. The proofs of conversion are not great things at all. They're little things, as most people think of them, sharing food with a brother who is hungry, giving water to a sister who is thirsty, welcoming a stranger, offering clothes to one who needs clothing, caring for the sick, or visiting a person who is in prison. It is because these are little things that the righteous do not even remember having done them." I think that's so interesting. And then one more quote here from John MacArthur. He says, "Nothing more evidences conversion than a life marked by the compassion of God and the meekness and love of Christ." So the sheep here are found doing these things that may seem like they're small things, but they're not to God, evidencing the work of God in their hearts and lives. So now we turn to the ones who are designated as the goats. Verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Here's what Hendrickson sees as the idea of association. The people who are represented here by the goats will have an association with the devil and his angels forever. Can you think of anything worse than that? There may be certain people you don't like to be around. You may not have the best of neighbors. Maybe there are people that their lifestyle is offensive to you and their speech is crude and they might even want to hurt you, but all of that's nothing, perhaps, compared to the hurtful and painful associations that will be in hell, associated with the devil and his angels. So let's go on here with verse 42. He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." What's so interesting about this is it's not all the terrible things that could be mentioned here that people have done that would make them culpable to judgment, but it's here the particular condemnation is sins of omission. Things that the sheep did, but the goats do not do. So I want to use another couple of quotes. Sproul wrote this: "The goats will be cast into hell because they failed to do the very things the righteous did." Reading from John MacArthur: "It is significant that the marks of lostness Jesus mentions here are not gross sins committed, but rather simple acts of kindness not committed. The five foolish virgins who had no oil for their lamps were not shut out of the wedding feast because they were morally wicked, but because they were unprepared for the bridegroom. In the same way, the slave with one talent was not cast into outer darkness because he embezzled the master's money, but because he failed to invest it. Also, in the same way, a person who is shut out of the kingdom of God is not condemned because of the greatness of his sin, but because of the absence of his faith. It is not that those who are damned to hell are equally wretched and vile. Their common reason for damnation is lack of faith." This is also interesting. It's not what you might expect to find here as the basis of this division between sheep and goats. So let's look then at the final verse, which ends this Olivet discourse, verse 46. "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Even though the word fire does not occur here, it does occur in verse 41. Maybe I should read that verse again. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" There's a consistency in Scripture that we see fire mentioned with hell. Just to mention one of many places, and it's right here in Matthew again. Turn to Matthew chapter 13, the chapter where we have the kingdom parables. And if you look at verse 41, and here we see the activity of angels again who are involved in this final judgment. It says in verse 41, Matthew 13, verse 41, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Just devastating to think about, isn't it? Awful to think about. The question is often asked, is the fire mentioned here in passages like this, is this literal fire or is it a symbol? And I really can't tell you. I don't know. Either way, it is awful to contemplate. But I think there's an even more devastating word here, and that is the word eternal. Let me read that last verse again. "And these will go away into eternal punishment," unending punishment, and the righteous will go away into eternal life, an unending life in the presence of God. If eternal life is a life that does not end, then eternal punishment is a punishment that does not end, which is a terrible thing to contemplate. And it makes me think we should never wish for any person to go to hell. Much more, we should never say to anyone, go to hell. That should never come from our lips. And if it has, we should repent of that. And this whole matter of hell and the judgment is something we have to rest with the wisdom of God, who does all things perfectly. And does not the fact that unrepentant sinners, especially those who reject Christ, are punished in hell, does it not reveal that God is a just God? This is one of his attributes that we should know of. He proves he is a just God. And in really revealing his justice in all of his attributes, is not his glory to be seen? But considering all of this and the weightiness of all of this, we who know Christ as Savior surely ought to be motivated to warn the unsaved of this coming final judgment and to present to them Christ crucified as the only hope one has of escaping this final judgment. So it's an awesome passage, a solemn passage, but we leave it there. And now we've come to the last three chapters of Matthew's Gospel, which will focus upon those final events, the arrest, the Gethsemane, the trials that he will endure, the crucifixion and the resurrection. So next Lord's Day, I think we'll probably take as much as of chapter 26 is down to verses 1 through 13. If you'd look those over and be looking over this entire, it's a very lengthy chapter. I don't know just how long it'll take for us to go through it, but we want to cover so that we don't leave anything out. Father, this is a most serious matter, the final judgment. It must occur. It has to occur. We are so thankful, Father. We have such gratitude that you have brought us out of the sin and the penalty of sin that we deserve into this blessed hope and certainty that we will be with Jesus Christ forever. And Father, as we think about these matters, may it motivate us not only to gratitude for what you have done for us, but motivate us to share this gospel message with others whom, unless they come to faith in Jesus Christ, will suffer that eternal punishment forever. So, Father, we do rest all difficulties with you. We rest, in fact, as well, the things that we've mentioned in prayer today, things not necessarily having to do with eternal destiny, but temporal things as well. But, Father, we thank you that we can trust that you are a good God, a merciful God, but also a just God. And all things will turn out exactly as they should, and you will receive glory from them all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.